Our reading for this morning is the first chapter of the book of Revelation, and we'll read all the chapter. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power for ever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash round his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. The first words of the book of Revelation give us the theme for our message today, and that is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ. This word revelation refers to the revealing, the unveiling, the uncovering of something that is hidden. In this revelation, God makes known to us what we would never be able to find out left to ourselves. So in this last book of the Bible, God allows us to see what is otherwise hidden from us. Our Lord Jesus came into this world. He came to this earth. He walked on this earth. He grew up here. He lived here. He worked here. And then he was put to death. But then Then he was raised from the dead. And we learn how he then ascended into heaven, and we are told that he was exalted to the right hand of God the Father. So he came here. He came to this world. But then he left. He left again. He was seen for a while, but we see him no more. He is hidden from us. But here in the book of Revelation, a curtain is drawn back in heaven, and we see him, and we see him as he is now. Splendid, majestic, reigning. And even at this very moment, he is at work in this world of our present experience. The book of Revelation was written by the Apostle John, and we learn from chapter 1 that John had been exiled. He'd been cast out. He'd been sent off to this small island of Patmos, a rocky, barren island just off the coast of modern Turkey. And John tells us that it was for the sake of the word, because of the word and because of the testimony of Jesus. It was because he was making Christ known that he'd been exiled to this little island. And just think about it. Here you have this preacher, not just any preacher, but an apostle. And not just any of the apostles, but one of the closest to the Lord Jesus. He lived with him. He learned from him. And he has this message burning in his heart that he wants to share with others, to spread the gospel, to tell others the good news. But he's on an island. And he hasn't got a people. He hasn't got a congregation. I wonder, did he feel a bit useless? This preacher with this such a message and no one to tell it to. But God had a special work for him to do on this rocky, barren island. And that is to record the last words of Christ to mankind. And he might have felt useless in that situation. But what John recorded on behalf of the Lord has preached for centuries since. Sometimes we might feel that God has sent us into some difficult situation or deprived us, taken away from us things or tools or people that we might think would have been of help to us. Perhaps God deprives us of family members, of health, of position, and we feel useless. We feel useless. If only we had those people with us again, or if we had better health and strength, or if we had that money, or we had that position, then we could do so much more. But it might be just like it was for John, that the Lord takes you out of a situation and puts you into a difficult situation in order to do a particular work for him in that place. Perhaps it's a place of training, of development, of maturity. It's not useless. It's not useless. You mightn't be able to do what you used to be able to do, but you're not useless. The Lord prepares his vessels, and uses his vessels to bring glory and honour to him, even in difficult situations. Well, back to the revelation of Jesus Christ. And first of all, we see in this revelation the testimony of Jesus Christ, the testimony of Jesus Christ. In verse 2, John says that he testifies to everything that he saw, and he gives us the testimony of Jesus Christ. And in verse 5, we're told something of this, of what he testifies about Christ. Verse 5, he calls him the faithful witness, the faithful witness. Also, that he is the firstborn from the dead, and also that he has freed us from our sins by his blood. So in verse 5, here's John's testimony concerning the Lord Jesus. He is the faithful witness. When Jesus was on earth, he came to bear witness to the truth. He spoke the truth, and he spoke that truth with authority. And we see at the time of his trial, and he's before Pilate, and he says to Pilate in John 18, verse 37, "For this reason I was born. For this reason I was born." Now, if you were asked that question, why was Jesus born? Why did he come to this earth? I wonder what you would say. There might be other things that jump to your mind. But this is what he tells Pilate. For this reason I was born. For this reason I came into the world, to testify to the truth. I came into this world to tell people the truth, reality. And listen what he says then. "Everyone who is on the side of truth listens to me." Are you interested in the truth? Are you listening to him? He is altogether trustworthy. He is the faithful witness. Also in verse 5, he's called the firstborn from the dead. Later on in verse 18, speaking to John, he calls himself the living one who was dead and is alive forevermore. He came into this world not only to tell the truth, he came into this world to lay down his life for his sheep, to give his life for his people. But he also took that life up again. He was raised. He rose from the dead. He demonstrated beyond all doubt that he is the living one. "I was dead. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever." And he gave his life. He gave his life. He died to purchase our salvation, to pay for our salvation, to pay the debt that we owe to God because of our sins and disobedience, a debt which we could never, ever pay for ourselves. He paid the price for us. He paid it on our behalf. But that's not all. He rose again. And he rose again in order to apply all the benefits and the blessings of all that he had won, of all that he had purchased for his people. He is the firstborn from the dead. The firstborn. The first. Not the only one. The first. "He shall raise all those who turn from their sin and turn to him in faith." Who trust in his salvation, who trust in him. You might have doubts. Even one of the 12 had doubts. Thomas doubted, "Unless I see him and put my finger in the wounds, I just won't believe it." And he appeared to Thomas. And what did Thomas say then? "My Lord and my God." I can only see one young person here, or younger than the rest of us. Can you remember what Paul's name was before he became Paul? Anybody want to help him? What was Paul's name? How did he start off life? It's not fair picking on him. Valerie. Saul. He began life as Saul. And as the man Saul, he was someone who hated Jesus. He hated him. And he hated anybody who followed Jesus. And he wanted to do away with them. But then he became Paul, someone who loved Jesus and wanted to tell people about Jesus. What happened? How did Saul become Paul? He tells us in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1, "Have I not seen Jesus, our Lord? I've seen him. I met him. And he stopped me. And he turned my life around completely." The risen Lord at work. Again in verse 5, John testifies to what Jesus has done for his people. He has freed us from our sins by his blood. He has freed us from our sins. And how did he do it? By his blood. Christ's love for his people was expressed on Calvary. He loved us and he washed us from our sins by his blood. And he did it while we were still sinners. Not when we became better people or nicer people or more churchy people or more religious people. He did it while we were still sinners, while we were still rebels, while we were still a Saul, still a hater, still a despiser of Christ. He died for sinners. And he made that love known to us, and that love for his people remains with his people to the very end. He is the faithful witness. And if he's the faithful witness, the question for every one of us is, have you believed his testimony? Do you believe his witness? Do you believe that he speaks the truth? Remember what he says. Everyone who is on the side of truth listens to me. So if you're not listening to him, who are you listening to? And what are you listening to? Because it is certainly not the truth. He is the firstborn from the dead. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. Only through him can we have life. Only through him can we have eternal life. And has he washed you? Has he washed you of your sins? Has he removed that filthy stain by his blood? Because if he hasn't, if you haven't trusted in his sacrifice, in his offering for sin on our behalf, you can't be clean. You can't scrub yourself clean by coming to church or by doing good works or by helping your neighbor or any other thing. The only way to be clean before God is being washed by his blood. In other words, trusting in his offering, in his sacrifice for sin. That's the only way we can be clean. There's no other remedy. There's no other way. The testimony of Jesus Christ. Secondly, he is revealed here in this revelation as the ruler. The ruler, the rule of Jesus Christ. I'm sure you're all familiar with various images and icons which are supposed to portray Christ, and often they portray him as some gentle, weak, perhaps even a pathetic figure. Second part of verse 5 tells us that he is the ruler. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Not only that, later on we learn that he is the head of the church. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is the head of the church, and also that he has power and authority over death and Hades, or over death and the grave. First of all, he's the ruler over the kings of the earth. The psalm that I referred to at the beginning, Psalm 96, and the psalm that we sang, 93, both speak of his rule, his reign. Paul, writing to the Philippians, tells us that God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. People still deny him. People still blaspheme him. But ultimately and universally, he will be acknowledged by believer and unbeliever that he is supreme ruler, that he is Lord, even though at this moment many continue to rebel against him. Psalm 2, psalmist calls on all the nations, the kings, the rulers, and the peoples of the earth to forsake their foolish rebellion, to turn from their sinful ways and trust in the Lord, and to serve him with fear, lest they perish in his judgment which is to come. He is the ruler over the kings of the earth. In the second place, his rule and his authority is seen in his headship of the church. John has this vision, and in the vision the Lord appears among seven lampstands, or seven candlesticks. We're not left to guess what these represent. In verse 20, he tells us that these lampstands represent the seven churches that are mentioned in the letter in verse 11. These seven churches are, verse 11, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And perhaps if you want later on when you go home, if you read chapters 2 and 3, there's an expansion on these churches. And Christ, the head of the church, speaks to these churches. And he issues warnings where warnings are due. But he also gives praise where praise is due. Now, these seven churches, they have features and characteristics which can be seen in the church of every age. So the head of the church addresses these seven churches in verse 11, chapter 1, but he also addresses us today with warnings or prayers. If you get an opportunity to read chapters 2 and 3 later on for yourselves, ask yourself, what of this branch of his church? What would his verdict be of Shaftesbury Square congregation? Would he say that you're a faithful church? Or are there areas where you're being unfaithful, careless, lacking? Would he say that you're full of vitality? There's life here. Or is it lethargy? You come here every week. You're going to keep coming here every week as long as you've breath, but you're just caught in routine. That's what you do every Lord's Day morning. Or is there life? Is there life? Are you making progress spiritually or not? It's interesting to note the difference in chapters 2 and 3, the difference between what the churches think about themselves and the verdict that the head of the church gives of their state, of their condition, and how they truly are. I just want to note one church in particular, and that's the church in Philadelphia, because it receives praise. It receives praise. Why does it receive praise? Is it because the car park's full, the pews are full, there's meetings on every day of the week? The church in Philadelphia were a struggling church. They were a small church. They were going through a time of trouble, a time of severe trial. So why is it they receive praise? The head of the church says it's because they are being faithful, faithful in keeping his word, in keeping Christ's word. And as a consequence, an open door of usefulness is going to be set before this church by Christ himself. They're weak, they're struggling, they've got all sorts of problems going on, but they're faithful. They're faithful. And Christ, the head of the church, says that he's going to open up doors of opportunity and usefulness for them. And the rule of Christ is also seen in his power and authority over death and Hades. That is the place of the dead, over the grave. In verse 18, he says, I hold the keys. I hold the keys. Now, there's probably a number of people here today who've got the keys to this building. If none of those people turned up, we'd have to have an open air outside. They have got some authority, whether we can get in or not, because they are the ones who hold the keys. If they didn't show up, we'd be locked out. Christ says, I hold the keys. I hold the keys. The keys are a symbol of power and authority. It is Jesus, the Son of God, who holds the keys. The keys of where? The keys of death and the grave, who has the power and authority over death. Why? Because of his victory over death and the grave, through his death, burial, and resurrection. By rising from the dead, he proved that he has authority and power. He has the keys to death and to Hades. Have any of you been to Rome? Does David never ask anybody any questions? Because you're all very timid. Anybody been to Rome? No? Yeah. You've been to the Vatican? Yeah. Absolutely. I would recommend Rome to anybody. There's so much to see. But you go around the Vatican State, keys everywhere. That's their logo. That's their symbol. Keys everywhere. And what are they saying? We have the power and the authority. They have no such thing. Jesus says, I am the one with the keys. I have the keys. He has the keys. He has the power to open and no one can shut. And no one else holds these keys. There aren't multiple key holders. There aren't other ways to get in. He alone has the keys. And he is the only one who can open the jaws of death, the gates of darkness, and bring out his own people out of that fortress into the glory of eternal life. So the question is, are you trusting in Jesus Christ? Are you trusting in the only one who has the power and authority over death and the grave? Do you want to escape death? Do you want to escape the grave? Do you want eternal life? You have to come to the keyholder. You have to come to him and through him. If you're not trusting in him, you should be fearful. You should be fearful, because Revelation 20, and at the end of that chapter, you can read it later for yourselves, the end of chapter 20 in Revelation tells us that those who aren't trusting in the one with the key will be cast out into darkness forever. Only in him do we have a sure hope of eternal life and glory with God. The rule of Jesus Christ, the rule of Jesus Christ, he is the King of Kings. He is the head of the church, and he is the one, the only one, who has all power and authority over death and the grave. The testimony of Jesus Christ, the rule of Jesus Christ, and finally, the revelation or the unveiling of Jesus Christ himself in the vision. The Apostle John, as I said earlier, Apostle John had been an intimate friend of Jesus while he was here on earth. But here, John is completely overwhelmed by what he sees. He falls down as dead. John tells us that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he was given these insights into the holy mysteries of God. And John sees, he sees him. In verse 18, he identifies himself. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And John describes him. He's wearing a long robe. Now, the long robe was worn by either the high priest or by royalty. It denotes his office. There's a golden band on his chest, which denotes his dignity and importance. His hair and his head are bright whiteness, symbolizing his divinity. He is the Son of God. His eyes, say John, his eyes are like blazing fire. They're intense. They're penetrating eyes. They're all searching eyes. All hearts are open to him. All things are known to him. All our desires, our motives are known to him. Nothing can be kept secret from his sight. As Hagar said in Genesis 16, verse 13, when she was in the wilderness, Hagar says, "You are the God who sees me. The God who sees me." They blaze like fire because of his holiness. His feet speak of his judgment. They're bronze, feet of bronze. His voice, like the rushing of many waters, awe-inspiring power. His face shone as the sun shining in its strength. What a complete contrast. Not to the last time that John would have seen him in the days of his resurrection, but when he saw him on the cross. Prophet Isaiah describes the picture of him then. He was more like a worm, says Isaiah, more like a worm than a man. His visage, his face marred more than any other man, his form more than the sons of men. Isaiah calls him the man of sorrows. The man of sorrows. Not now. Not anymore. Not anymore. Look at him now. Splendid, majestic, ruling, reigning. In the vision, John sees that in his right hand, Jesus held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. Again in verse 20, we're given an explanation of these stars, the stars in his hands. What are they? They're the angels of the seven churches. The angels of the seven churches. Who are the angels of the seven churches? They are the oversight of his church. The oversight of his church. Now, the Lord has blessed you with an oversight, with a minister, and with a session with elders. And they are charged with looking out for the welfare of your souls. And I'm sure at times they feel daunted by the task, by the work. But listen, They're not doing it on their own or in their own strength. The oversight of his church are the stars, and they're in his hand. They're in his hand. Here's the assurance that every believer has as part of Christ's flock. I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. We are in his hand. But not only that, his oversight of us is in his hand. Christ is in the midst of the lampstands, but Christ is also in the midst of his church. We look at ourselves sometimes and we feel so small and so weak and so insignificant, and we can get so weary in the battle. The enemy so often seems to gain advantage over us, and even in our own days, when there's so many things in politics and so many agendas happening, like a great wave, a great tide pressing against us, bringing about an ungodly agenda, and we feel so small and so weak. But we should be looking to Christ. We should be looking to Christ for his support and for his strength, because he is head and he is ruling. The sword out of his mouth speaks of much sterner matters. When he addresses the church of Pergamum, the church, he's speaking to the church. He says, if you don't get things sorted out, if you don't put things right that are not right, I am going to come against you in judgment myself. Get it sorted out. Put it right. The sword of his mouth, the irresistible power of divine judgment. It has two edges. It never fails to cut. We cannot resist Christ and win. What a sight for John. He falls down at his feet as dead. But that wasn't the purpose of this vision. It wasn't to terrify John out of his wits. It was to strengthen him. To strengthen him and to strengthen the church, to comfort them. John was being persecuted. He'd been cast off, sent off, exiled. The church was being persecuted at this time. So the Lord Jesus says to him, John, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid of me. Do not be afraid of your present circumstances. I am the faithful witness. I speak the truth. I am the firstborn from the dead. I have washed away your sins in my own blood. I am the King of Kings. I am the head of the church. I have the keys of death and Hades, all power and authority. I am the living one. And I am in the midst of my church. And I am building it. And hell will not prevail against it. Even though to John on Patmos it might have seemed that way. Even though it might seem to us in our day to be that way. Do not be afraid. Trust in me. Follow me. There's one particular person in our house who will not watch any reviews of films or trailers or read about book reviews or anything like that, because they don't want the film to be spoiled. They don't want to know anything about any details in the book so that they can get the full enjoyment of the thing. They don't like, what do you call them? Spoilers. They don't like spoilers. The book of Revelation, in particular, and scripture as a whole, is one big spoiler. It's one big spoiler. It tells us what's going to happen at the end, right from the very beginning. It tells us everything that's going to happen. The book of Revelation goes on to tell us about Christ's battle, but his ultimate victory over evil. There is a battle going on. There is a battle going on. The question is, whose side are you on? Are you on the losing side? Just go and read. It'll tell you who's going to win in the end. Whose side are you on? Make sure you're on the right side. Make sure you're on the victor side. Do you belong to the victor? Are you trusting in him? In verse 3 that we read at the beginning, there's a great blessing promised. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart, what is written in it, because the time is near. The time is near. Time is short. Time is running out. But reader and hearer will be blessed, but only as both take heed to the warnings, obey the instructions that this book and the book of Scripture contains. Otherwise, all our reading and hearing is worthless. You might read your Bible, but do you take heed what it says to you? Do you seek to live it out by the help of your Savior? Remember what he said to Pilate. Everyone who is on the side of truth listens to me. Listen to him. But just don't listen alone. Listen, take heed, and obey. Amen.